Song, the Song of Songs, it's called. Song of Solomon. I think some versions, like the old Catholic versions, call this book Canticles. But it means a song. So, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. That's where we are. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight, so you might want to make your way over there. We have been covering a chapter a night in this book. You know, this is one of the most unread books of the Bible. Very few churches teach on the book because it's a little bit odd. It's a very strange book. It really is, in the sense that it's not really a doctrinal study. There's one reference in the whole book. Some say no references, but there's probably one reference to God in it. But it's a love song. It's poetry. And because it's a love song, the interpretations of it have really been wildly varied. And some of the things that people say this book teaches are actually embarrassing. I won't even tell you what some of them say. Some believe it's an allegory. You know what an allegory means? It's not literal, that everything represents something else. So when it talks about Solomon here, the king, it actually means God. Or when it talks about the Shulamite woman, it means the church. Or some said it means Israel. The problem with allegory, as we've said before, is that none of those who believe it's allegory agree on what each different thing represents. So it becomes kind of wild, and we will take the view that it's an actual couple. That this is the most literal view, and I find that very few hold to this view, but that it's an actual couple, that the groom is Solomon. He's very young. And that the Shulamite, the girl, the bride, is a literal person. This would be the girl that he fell madly in love with. This was before he fell entirely into debauchery. But this was, I believe, the one true love of his life. And this girl just captured his heart. Some of the language, as we've seen, is a bit challenging, you could say. and commentators don't always agree. Some commentators make this book very erotic. In fact, it really aggravates me how some of them make it a sensual. They almost make it pornographic, some of them, like as if God, the God of the Bible, would inspire pornographic material. I think they don't know the God of the Bible. You know, the Bible tells us that the God we serve is altogether holy, that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The seraphim stand around his throne 24 hours a day. Well, we would call it 24 hours a day, but in timeless eternity, and they declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the whole earth is full of his glory. And so we can't imagine that a holy God, an absolutely holy God, who inspires these books of the Bible, because every book is inspired by divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit inspired. Can you imagine for one moment that God would inspire erotic literature or pornographic literature? Anybody who would say that, I don't believe they know the God of the Bible. God told Moses, you know, he's so holy, God's so holy, he told Moses, nobody can even see me and live. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 speaks of him who only has immortality, who dwells in the light which no man can approach unto whom no man has seen nor can see. To him be honor and glory and power forever. One version translates that 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Whom no one has ever seen. You can't see God, not in all his purity, not in all his glory, not in all his... Well, he's eternal spirit. So, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So, this God, who is altogether holy, does not inspire erotic literature. This is a love song. It's about two people, young people. You know, the Bible tells us that Solomon married when he was, he became king when he was 20 years old. And he reigned for 40 years, 39 or 40 years. And we also know that over the course of his reign, he wound up with 700 wives, 300 concubines. These were political marriages, political alliances, but he had to be very young because I don't believe he was king at this point. He was a young prince. So if he became king at 20, he had to be younger than 20. Some calculate that this Shulamite girl could have been as young as 16 years old at this time. I suspect she was probably older than that. But he couldn't have been, I don't believe, over 20. He was probably a very young man, and he, you know, this is like a fairy tale. He's the young prince. He's going to inherit the kingdom. He's going to be king. His father is David. He is in the countryside, and he is captured by the beauty of this young girl. Now, she's a country girl. She lives in the rural area. She's a vine dresser. The family has herds, cat, sheep, and so forth. And she's a young, dark-haired, dark-skinned beauty that when he saw her, it's ooh la la. He was ravished. He was captured. And she was captured by him as well. They both love each other. And this book is about that young, wholesome. There's nothing erotic here, nothing unclean here. They weren't engaging in fornication. They saved themselves for marriage the way it's supposed to be. That's why this book is in your Bible, because it glorifies love. And love is something beautiful. Marriage is something wonderful, or at least it's supposed to be. We know that in a broken world, and none of us are perfect people, that sometimes marriages don't work out the way they're supposed to, the way God intended for them to. But here we see a wholesome, young love, full of hope, full of expectation. The book does include the idea of sexuality, which inside of marriage, inside the guardrails, sex is normal. In a marriage relationship, sex in marriage is not evil. There are groups, there are denominations that teach that if you're married, you still should not have sex unless you're intending to procreate. If you're not intending to procreate, then you shouldn't even have sex inside the marriage relationship. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible shows us that God intended us. He made us as sexual beings. Sex in itself is not unclean or unholy as long as it's confined to within the guardrails. And the guardrails are marriage. If you're married, this is your wife, this is your husband. Of course, nowadays you even have to clarify that it's between a man and a woman. But it wasn't long ago you didn't have to make those kind of clarifications, but you stay within the guardrails. I don't know if I told you last time about the problem they're having in the national parks. It's a big problem in the Grand Canyon. It's a big problem in some of the parks with high mountain peaks. The trend among young people right now is they want to take selfies. And they often want to take them in very dangerous places. So I read, again, something just this past week about a woman who went to the national park. She's in Grand Canyon, taking in this breathtaking scenery. And this young girl climbs over the guardrail. A young boy climbs over with him. She goes out on the edge of the precipice and does a handstand so he can take pictures of her. And he's on the edge taking pictures and running all around. And this woman who's watching it is so upset. She's so afraid this kid's going to fall to her death. And there they are just laughing and cutting up. And the parks are saying that we're having a real problem with this. People aren't staying within the guardrails. And they're getting on these cliff edges. And the edges tend to crumble. And some have plunged to their death. More than one has plunged to their death. Well, you know, you can use that to illustrate the guardrails of marriage. Sex is a good thing as long as you stay within the guardrails of marriage. Those guardrails are there for a reason. It's not to rob you of your fun, but to preserve you from destruction, because sex outside of marriage is not healthy. It's destructive and it's harmful. Dave, let's get you a microphone. Brian, pass that to Dave.
We want to weed out the gene pool and get rid of some of the stupid genes. Let's take away the guardrails for about a month.
I'll never forget when we were in India, and the villages in India weren't made to handle traffic, you know, but they put highways through some of these villages where the highways run so close to the houses that you can't stand between the house and the highway. And so there are always pedestrians getting run over, people getting killed, and they drive like they're all maniacs. Anyway, I don't think anybody has to know how to drive. And I commented to Brother Alexei. I said, Brother, y'all must have a lot of deaths, pedestrian deaths. I mean, we see dead cows and things like that all the time because traffic don't slow down anymore. He said, yeah, we call it population control. That's how common pedestrian deaths are over there. Well, we're in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. The speaker is the young groom. The young groom, the new groom. In fact, 15 of the 16 verses here, the first 15 of the 16, are spoken by the groom. And I call this section, You Are So Beautiful. You Are So Beautiful. Joe Cocker, that's right. Y'all remember him? Gravel voiced. You know, this is a love song, so I keep equating them with love songs. I don't know why, but you just have to forgive me for that. I'm in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Keep this in mind. Chapter 3 was the big wedding procession. Now the crowds are gone. They are left for the first time alone. And they can be intimate. They can speak to each other much more intimately and privately. And Solomon here is going to use very colorful, poetic language to describe their love. It's not erotic. It's not crass. It's rather beautiful the way he does it. It all begins in chapter 4. As he describes how beautiful she is, you are so beautiful to me, he tells her. You're everything I hope for. And let's keep in mind, their descriptions of beauty are going to seem a little strange to us, okay? The metaphors they use are not really all that familiar to us, and they may even come across as comical, but they described a very special beauty that in ancient times they would identify, and that would resonate with them, and probably only they could fully appreciate. Behold, he says, look at you. If you allow me to paraphrase a little bit, look at you. You are fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. The idea is beautiful, breathtaking. You take my breath away. Thou hast dove's eyes. Dove's eyes. What do you think that would mean? Well, probably they were brown. You know, she's a Jewish girl. Also, a dove is known as a very timid bird, shy, bashful, and harmless. So he sees in her this innocent beauty. It's a bit different if he said, thou hast owl eyes or eagle eyes. Because, you know, while they have eyes that have penetrating sight, they also are predators. So if they put their eye on you, it might mean they're coming after you, you know, to bite, tear, and devour. But she is full of innocent beauty. This is what he sees here, innocent beauty. Within thy locks, thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead, they would be on this far mountainside. The goats would be as black as can be, and their hair tended to be long, and as they ran, the hair would move with their movement. And it's a picture. It's a beautiful picture. If you told your girlfriend that, your hair, you got goat hair, she probably wouldn't be flat. Just saying, probably not. But this was flattering, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Get you a microphone.
You know, lately with the Saints, they're calling Drew Brees the GOAT.
The GOAT, yeah.
And you know why?
Yeah. Greatest of all time.
So now it means something good again.
Yeah, you go. That's right.
Your hair is the greatest of all times.
Well, yeah, he's comparing it to things that would be familiar to them and a beautiful sight. I'm sure in an economy where great wealth is measured by how many goats you might own, and to see these dark-haired goats running, frolicking, feeding on this beautiful mountainside, their long hair just, you know, flowing. So obviously, she's a raven-haired, dark-skinned, dark-eyed, beautiful girl. And again, as I said, she's captured him. Verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, fresh washed, right from being shorn, whereof everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. This is his way of describing teeth that are straight. You know, she's not snaggle-toothed or has a big gap between her front teeth or one or two missing. So I don't want no comments about Chalmette from this crowd either. But he's describing these straight, beautiful, even, white teeth that just, everything about her just has captured him. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Thy lips, verse 3, are like a thread of scarlet, you know, red lips, and thy speech, just the way you talk, everything about you is beautiful. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Temples here, this word means this, it actually means the side of your face, the Hebrew word, so probably more literally, your cheeks. Pomegranate is a red fruit, so you have such beautiful rosy cheeks is more like what he's saying. And, you know, like a slice of pomegranate, you know, with the beautiful rosy color and so forth. So that's what he's talking about. The red cheeks, black hair. This was a beautiful girl, no question about it. Your neck is like the Tower of David. This is a little bit more strange. Your neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men, mighty warriors. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I don't think it meant a big concrete neck, but rather in ancient times they wore neck ornaments that were rows of whether chain or some metal material, just rows and rows all around the neck. This was a beautiful thing. Sometimes things, little dangles and all hung from this neck ornament. And this is probably what he's describing here, some elaborate necklace that had numerous rows or numerous layers. He says, verse 5, your two breasts are like two young roes, gazelles, the word would be here. Two young roes that are twins, so they're identical, you know. We're not going to go into any detail because he does not. He just says these things and leaves them there, you know, so that it doesn't become crass. They're twins that feed among the lilies. So far, I mean, think about what he's described. Her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her speech, her cheeks, her neck, her breasts. He's just describing all of her body parts, you know. And he said they feed among the lilies. Verse 6, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And verse 7, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. There is no spot in thee. You are perfect. You are so beautiful to me. That's how we get the description. Now, if you take the allegory perspective and translate the book as though it all represents something else, then you can see how in verse 7 they would take it to represent Christ. Because who is perfect but Christ? Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. This represents Christ. And so the allegorist view says it all represents Christ. The woman is the church, the bride of Christ. And that the language of the groom to the bride describes how the church looks in the eyes of Christ. Just fair and beautiful. Of course, one allegorist disagrees with the other, and some make it the voice of God. Some make it, just gets so confusing. I'm going to read what one commentator said. I want you to listen to this. He said, this hour of tryst, that's what they're calling this, a little sexual tryst, recorded in such detail, is surely intended to teach us how we should talk to our shepherd, and also to show how he communicates with us. I don't think so. I don't believe that's how we talk to our shepherd. I don't see any such examples in the Bible. No such examples in the New Testament. I don't believe we talk to the shepherd in romantic language. You know, we tell our shepherd we love him. We're talking about our Lord, right? We tell our Lord how much we love him, and he is perfect, and there is no flaw and no fault in him. He is the sinless one. So I can see how you can use a passage like that and say this speaks of Christ. Of course, other allegorists say, no, it doesn't speak of Christ. It speaks of the bride, the church. The church is perfect in the eyes of Christ. So you see, none of them agree with each other. They're all making it one thing or another. But we don't communicate to the Lord with the language of, yes, your lips, they just invite me to want to kiss them, or your breasts are perfect. That's not the language that we use. We don't use sensual language that way towards the Lord. But we do use it in our private relationships with our spouse. We tell them, to me, you are flawless. To me, you are perfect. That's the language of love. It's the language of husband and wife who are just infatuated with each other and see each other, you know, it, maybe you could say through rosy glasses, rose-colored glasses, and it's not reality, but, you know, it should be reality. We should always use love language towards our spouse. Not vile language, not critical language, not cuss words, not derogatory words. We don't tear each other down. We speak to each other in terms of endearment and love and how beautiful you are. And I look at my wife of 38 years, 48 years, and it's like a year ago, you know. I still call it a little blonde-headed girl from Center Street, because that's where she lived when I met her. A little blonde-headed girl, I knocked on the door and she answered. Little blonde-headed 17-year-old girl. I said, oh, Lord, I'm going to marry this girl. And the rest is history. But what we have here in these seven verses is how a young groom sees his bride. You are so beautiful. You are so beautiful to me. She's radiant. She's gorgeous. She has captured his heart and taken his breath away. It's love language. And there's a beautiful simplicity, I think, when we understand it as love language. And you understand how and why it's included in the inspired canon of Scripture. Because love is beautiful. It's not corny. It's not corny. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 6, some have had a little question about, I don't quite understand verse 6 in all of this, but it continues, I believe, him speaking of her in terms, you know, goats and towers and all that. It continues speaking of her, you know, in this kind of language. Just the idea is her charms have captured him. He wants to be with her. He wants to be with her always, all night till the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I want to be with this woman who not only is ravishing to my eyes, but she sure smells good. Because, you know, myrrh and frankincense, that's the idea there. She's perfect. Beautiful to see and fragrant. Verse 8 changes. The voice changes. Someone else is speaking now. The groom, I'm sorry. He is telling her to come away with him. Come with me. The voice is not changing here. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Now he begins to speak of her as his bride. They're married, see? So now he speaks of her as his spouse. Come with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, from Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. She is his bride. And now he calls her in verse 9. He says, you have ravished my heart, captured my heart. The King James says, my sister, my spouse. But actually, it means my beloved bride. One version translates it, my beautiful bride. Another translates it, my darling, my bride. The terms here are terms of endearment. This is not his sister. This is not an incestuous relationship. But when he says in verse 8, come away with me, keep in mind, he wants to whisk her away. She's a country girl. She grew up in this rural area. She's not seen anything, hasn't traveled anywhere. And he's a young prince, so he just wants to show her the world. He has no financial limitations, you know, so let me show you the world. Let me take you away. You have ravished my heart. You've ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. With one of your good eye. Your one good eye has ravished. No, that's not what it means, with one of your eyes. It has to do with the way she glanced. She glances at him and just captured his whole heart. That's not what he's saying. You got one good eye, one that just kind of rolls around in space or something. But with one chain of thy neck, if you want to, the idea is her necklace. She's got a necklace, this elaborate necklace on. So you've ravaged me, you've captured me. That's with just your glance. How fair, verse 10, is thy love. Delightful, sweet, beautiful. That's the idea. My beloved, my bride, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. There's all kind of spices in the world, but whatever you wear, it's perfect. He just is going to again describe her charms, her beauty, everything about her fragrance. There's going to be some repetition you're going to see in the next few chapters, because he says, they say similar things to each other. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycombs. That is, they're as sweet as the drippings from a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the smell of your garments is like the smell of Lebanon. He's not saying they stink, but, the idea is Lebanon, famous for its gigantic trees, cedar trees, produced when the wind blew from a certain direction. The fragrance, the aroma was just, it was wonderful, delightful. And he's just saying, you smell good. You smell good. You look good. You smell good. And then verse 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, he speaks, while they speak of her beauty, they also describe probably the fact that she was a virgin and that she had saved herself especially for her husband. When he says, verse 12, a garden enclosed is my beloved, my wife, my spouse, my bride. Verse 12, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So here's the idea of a garden, a magnificent, beautiful, private garden. It's enclosed. It's walled. It's a spring shut up. It's a fountain sealed. It's private. No one is allowed in. That's how he's describing her. You are this beautiful garden. That's no one gets to you because you've kept yourself reserved. Just for me. You are my garden. And look at all these beautiful things as he describes these beautiful plants and fruits and camphor and spikenard and saffron and cinnamon and all of these precious, beautiful, aromatic fragrances. He's describing her and her beauty as his own private garden. You are mine, is the idea. A private garden that's been kept and preserved and walled off from the rest of the world. It speaks of the fact that she is exclusively his. And this is the way young love is supposed to be. This is the way the Lord intended for it to be right from the beginning. That a woman and a man, when they married, that they would be both virgins. That was God's intent from the beginning. that sexual intimacy was reserved for the marriage relationship. I realize we live in a broken world, and many think that that's an unrealistic expectation nowadays. But the fact is that, you know, the Bible has never been revised by God. God has not revised the commandments to keep up with the times. He expects the times to follow His eternal declarations. So when men and women change definitions and a culture decides, well, two men can be married and have a family, or two women can be married and have a family, or we can start indulging in sexual escapades when we're 12, 13, 14 years old, and marriage is an outdated institution. Keep in mind, this Bible has never been revised by God and never will be. The Bible says His word stands sure. It will not be changed. It will not be updated, no matter what a community, a culture, no matter what society declares, no matter what the modern fads are, God's word remains sure. It doesn't change. So this is the way He intended for it to be. And there's, of course, many, many reasons for that. You are my garden, He said. A garden preserved, a garden enclosed. All this beauty, all this is mine. That's the idea. Then verse 16 is where the voice changes. Verse 16, the voice changes. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. That is, you know, north wind, south wind. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. He's in poetic language. It's poetic language. Remember, it's a song. She's inviting the winds to come, because she's this fountain of myrrh and frankincense and spices and cinnamon. Let the winds carry the fragrance to my beloved. And then she says, I'm your garden. Well, you're in garden. Your garden invites you in. And it's love language. No elaboration, nothing crass, but it's love language. Your garden invites you to come. Come in, and enjoy. Chapter 5 and verse 1 really continues sort of the thought here, and probably belongs to chapter 4. So we're going to include it tonight in our study, chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, I am coming to my garden, my beloved, my spouse, or as one version translates it, my precious bride, I am coming to my garden. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. And this section, you know, it speaks of the consummation of their relationship, you know, that you're my garden and I'm in my garden. And I don't know why, but this passage kind of reminds me of Proverbs chapter 5, where verse 18 and 19, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe, and let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. You know, love is never to be lost in a relationship. And as long as people are physically able, as long as they have the physical ability, a sexual intimacy should remain always a part of a marriage relationship. I believe it's an important thing to maintain a healthy, intimate relationship with one's spouse. This is nothing perverse, crass, uncouth. It just speaks of the beauty of marital love. He's happy. He is one happy groom. He's full. He's just overflowing with love. The last part of verse 1 in chapter 5 is, there's a lot of different ideas of what it means, where it says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. There's a little confusion as to what that exactly might mean, and who is speaking. Is he speaking? And what is he saying to his friends? Well, the word there that's translated friends is sometimes translated in this same book, caresses. So he might not really be speaking about friends at all. Some believe that this might be the voice of God speaking, and he is speaking to the lovers, and that it's not, oh, friends, but oh, lovers. Oh, lovers, drink and drink abundantly and enjoy. And he's not telling them to drink wine, but drink of their love for each other. You know, enjoy each other's love. That's a normal, healthy thing. And human sexuality within marriage is a good thing. He certainly, one thing we can be sure of, where he's saying, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved, he's obviously not calling for his friends to get drunk, and he's certainly not inviting them into his private garden. But he is perhaps, let's say, telling his friends that love is a beautiful thing, and I hope you find what I found, and that there's nothing better than having a dove-eyed, goat-haired, sheep-toothed woman, you know. There's nothing better than that. Now, I'm from Chalmette, and I've seen some strange women, but I don't think I've seen them. And if you've been to Walmart, you've seen a few yourself. And some strange men also. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
But it also says, like, twice in the chapter before it and here, it says, it's my garden, my sister, my spouse.
Yes, King James, right. My sister, but it's
but
not...
it says two. It says, my sister, my spouse. So is he speaking as, like... as
to one, it's to one person. It's my beloved, my bride. You know, he's using that language. It's love language.
But is it sister as in, like...
No.
No. That kind of sister. Like, she's my sister. You know, like, that is his, in God, she is his sister.
Well, actually, it's not. It doesn't refer to, it's an Old Testament book, okay. So, you know, they didn't really refer to each other as their brother or sister in the Lord. But, it's a good question, but it is a reference of, it's actually a term of intimate endearment, you know, an intimate endearment, a beloved. If somebody has a different translation, I don't know how your version might translate it, but it's sometimes my darling, my beloved, my precious bride, one version said, but it has to do with, you know, endearment. So, it's not a literal sister, certainly not an incestual relationship. And I'm done for tonight. Praise God. We'll, I don't know if I ever told y'all, you know, we're talking about the sheep-toothed and dove-eyed and goat-haired woman, but sounds a little strange. But when we were in Alaska years ago, our tour guide was a woman. Took us on a bus. We were viewing. Where were we at, Diane? We were in Denali. Denali National Park, and the tour guide was a woman, and she was from another state. We found most of the people in Alaska were from other states, but they come up for the summer. And she said this had been quite a few years now that she'd been coming to Alaska and being a tour guide. She said that it started when one of her friends invited her to Alaska and said, you really need to come up here. The men outnumber the women 10 to 1. 10 to 1, the men outnumber the women. So if you come up here, the odds are good that you're going to find a man. She said, what they didn't tell me is that in Alaska, The odds may be good, but the goods are odd. She said.
The goods are odd.
And boy, she was right, because those characters up there, that's some odd people. Let me tell you, that's some rough frontier type people. Yes, brother?
Well, you know, doves have little bitty beady eyes, so you could say she's a beady-eyed, sheep-haired.
Yeah. Sheep-toothed. Yes.
Can I share something?
Yeah, quickly.
Okay, quickly, it won't take long. You know, you see them as a young couple, you know, and growing from there, it makes me think of the relationship I have with Joanne, because, you know, we didn't meet somewhere, you know, older. We were neighbors, and we grew up together.
Yeah.
Gwen and Joanne were good friends. They'd take turns spending the night at each other's house on the weekend. And so it got to where I told Joanne, get Joanne to come over here. And so I said, I'll give you a quarter. She got rich over me. But we grew up together. We started dating in seventh grade.
Wow.
We were going steady in seventh grade. And then... She going on a little, you know, trying to scoot along. She was, as a sophomore, she had a promise ring. We were engaged as juniors in high school. We graduated on May the 5th. We were married on June 17th. And we've been married for 46 years.
All right. All right.
That's young to now.
Amen. And still married. That's a blessing. Yes, ma'am.
The word is treasure. And in the New Living Translation, it says, my garden, my treasure.
My treasure, yeah.
My bride.
Yeah, the precious treasure. Yeah, that. Praise
God.
What
got us started to talk in marriage was when we went to y'all's wedding.
Oh.
And on the way home, the conversation started. You know, we
yeah, we were kids.
That. We're going to be graduating.
Yeah.
We can do that. So there we go.
Yeah. Yeah, praise God. Still married. That's a blessing. Well, Father, we thank you tonight for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we do continue to pray for those that are going through trial and trouble. We pray, Lord, that you continue to pour out your mercies on these families that have lost loved ones. We pray for all who are believing you for healing physically. We thank you for the privilege of being called by your name. Bless us one and all, we ask. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Jimmy, you and Joy got married.